Before we go on to our passage this morning, just as Charissa was helping the kids understand, the idea of going on a God hunt is a terrific idea. It's the idea of being watchful of His presence. One of the things I think we learned in Easter is that God is always busting through. He's always changing it up. Just when we think He's gone, He's back. And He is not a stranger in our lives. He loves to be with us. He loves to be known. He loves to show Himself to us, which is hard. We're small and finite. He's big and infinite. And so we're dependent upon Him showing us. But indeed, we have to open our eyes, just as Charissa was helping us. We have to open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And so, when I was in youth ministry, I used to talk about kids going on a God hunt. Going on a God hunt to your campus and be watching day by day for God breaking through onto your middle school or your high school campus. I used to talk about that with kids in jails, and kids on the streets. And you know what? It wasn't hard for them. It was easy for kids, even on the streets, even in jails, to understand what it means to look for God. Very rarely did somebody say, "Oh, that's impossible here. God never gets through to my school, to my street, to my jail." Most often they said, "Dave, will you pray for me? And I'll watch for God." So what makes it so hard for us old people? Why is it so hard for us to set our minds on a disciplined manner and to be watching for God? There was this guy by the name of Ignatius of Loyola, Saint Ignatius. And he established the Jesuits in 1541, the Jesuit order. And so he lived a long time ago, but one of the things that he did was to write down some spiritual exercises. And he wrote something called the Daily Examen. You can look it up. It's a good thing. And in it, he outlines five steps at the end of the day to be considering how God might have broken through into your day. So I would invite you to take a moment at the end of the day and to say, "God, where did you break through today?" And when you begin to see that, he would say, "Pray into that moment." And then invite him into your life again tomorrow. So today we're going to go on a God hunt. Do it together. Let's pray. So Father, indeed, you have set this time aside. We know that you break through here. We've been praying about it. We've been praying that you would descend upon us, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might be able to see you afresh. And so do that this morning, Father. We pray that you will be with our church. Father, we think of those that we pray for regularly. We think of Jill and Lee Richmond so happily back from their travels. We think of Kim and Doug, and we pray for their lives together, for Cindy and Nathan, for Dave and Susan this week. We pray for the Schultz family, for Carolyn and Bob, Father Tim and Linda. Father, these that are in our weekly prayers, Father, are in a way a symbol of our abiding prayer one for another, that we might satisfy your prayer, Jesus, that we would be unified in Christ. We do think of our world, our troubled world, the shootings recently in Louisville. We think of the turmoil today, deadly turmoil in the Sudan. Father, the world is a broken place. Our worlds are broken. So we do pray, Father, that you will meet us. Give us eyes to see you in these moments of darkness in our lives, dryness, that you might satisfy us with streams of living water that flow from one another into each other's lives. We trust you. We trust you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So you can do that. I don't know, for the rest of 2023, you can go on a God hunt, or for the rest of your life. I invite you into a moment-by-moment search for the gospel of the kingdom to break out through you into the life of someone you're having a conversation with. He will give you the words to say. All right, very good. So we're going to talk about opening eyes today, even pinging God, or God pinging us, maybe. And so we're going to go ahead and look at this wonderful story. You're going to turn to Luke chapter 24, but you're just going to put your finger in it for now, because I got a couple things I want to show you. Luke chapter 24, the story of Jesus opening the eyes of the travelers on the road to Emmaus on the same day that Jesus was resurrected. So Sunday morning, we're going to go back a week to Sunday morning, Easter morning, and we're going to follow the account of these travelers who have left Jerusalem in such sadness, having watched their Savior die, and they are now traveling back to their home in Emmaus, which is about a 7 to 10 mile walk, depending on where you're walking from in Jerusalem and where you're going. So this has been, like so many things, an inspiring story. It has inspired art and drama. It has inspired poetry. This is by a guy by the name of Zund. Let me just knock this off for a second. Zund, he's a Swedish painter. And here you see Jesus walking along. And it looks as though the landscape is more important than the travelers. But Jesus is walking along, and it's a fairly famous picture. My guess is you might have seen it before. This next one is by a guy by the name of Duccio. He's a 14th century mosaic. I have no idea how they know this guy's name, because this is 600 years ago. But here they are walking, and one of these guys is Jesus. I guess the guy in front gesturing. It's curious because he doesn't have a beard, so maybe this is the moment. I'm just conjecturing. Maybe this is the moment. Maybe Jesus is in the back. And as they're walking, Jesus is, in the story, going to walk on. He's just going to continue walking. And the travelers say, you ought not to be walking here in the middle of the night. You should come in and stay with us. So I feel like maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the bearded guy is the fellow in the back, and that's Jesus. And that's Cleopas and his friend, perhaps. They're going to go inside and eat and have a piece of bread. Now this is Jesus without a beard. So this is Caravaggio. And as my art history teacher from my sophomore year of college would say, oh, Caravaggio, the lights and the darkness and the lights and the darkness. And I would write down lights and the darkness. I have no idea what that means. So Caravaggio has Jesus without his beard, so maybe that's why they didn't recognize him, because who recognizes a guy without their beard? So here they are, and this is the moment, you can see kind of some astonishment, this is the exact moment when Jesus is blessing the bread, breaking the bread, and their eyes are opened to the fact that this traveler with them on the road towards Emmaus from Jerusalem is indeed the Savior. And you can see the look of surprise on this one fellow's face, and the other fellow's about to jump out of his chair. And so I love that moment, because it must have been a moment, right? That's got to be a moment when somebody says to you later, hey, did you ever have a moment? You would have said, yeah, I had a moment once. I had a moment where I didn't recognize Jesus, and then he was there, and then he wasn't. Now that was a moment. I remember that moment. So maybe today there'll be a moment like that for us. So we have a habit here, and I have not done well. I've not done it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? Here we go. We have not practiced this, and it came to my attention that it's been a regular habit of this beautiful congregation for a long time to stand during the reading of the Word. And so let's stand together, and I will read aloud. The words will be up front, and I'm going to invite you simply to take the story in. It could be that generally speaking, we read the word together and out loud, but we'll continue to practice this. For this time, let me read the story, and I'm going to invite you, go ahead and follow the words, but I'm going to invite you into the moment. Invite yourselves into that moment. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, he answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels." A vision of angels who said that he was alive. "Some of those who were with us went to go see the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So, as they drew near to the village to which they were going, he acted as if he were going further, but they argued with him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It's getting towards evening, and the day is now spent." And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Have a seat. So what's going on here? What a moment. What a moment. So who are these people? And why Cleopas? And who are they? So we have some idea who these people are. We only have the one name of Cleopas and a traveler with him. And some people think that perhaps the second traveler might have been Luke himself. And that would be why he was so able to write down a very specific conversation that happened while they were traveling. And it's recorded in his gospel in Luke. But it could be that there were other travelers, at least one other. And I want to make a case for this being Mary, the wife of Cleopas, that's traveling with them, maybe back to their hometown of Emmaus after having spent some time, a week perhaps, in Jerusalem for the Passover. So Cleopas and Mary, his wife, are disciples, followers of Jesus through these years. We read in John chapter 19, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Jesus' aunt, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Okay, all right, this is starting to fill in the cracks a little bit. And Mary Magdalene. So Mary was a fairly common name, apparently, because we got Mary, Mary, and Mary standing at the foot of the cross. And so we've learned now that the wife of Cleopas, and maybe Cleopas too, but we know that the wife of Cleopas saw the whole thing. She saw the beaten man. She saw the scourgings. She saw them take his outer garb and throw dice for it. She saw him give away his spirit and the spear pierce his side. She stayed with her friend, the mother of Jesus, through it all. She saw that and then went with her husband back to their room where they were staying in Jerusalem and waited then for the Sabbath to be over so they could walk back home and try and put back the pieces of their life after their Savior had been murdered. That is not a great weekend. Of course, until Sunday morning. I'm guessing that the disciples took off running. We actually know that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. Peter pulls out his sword and takes a wild swing. But the rest of the disciples run. Jesus is taken away. But we remember there's Peter and the other disciple, John, recorded in the Gospel of John, that follow Jesus. Do you remember that? They follow Jesus kind of in the corners and the shadows, and Jesus finally hears Peter deny him three times. And the rooster crows at the break of dawn. Now, we don't hear much more about Peter and John until Sunday morning. Now, we don't hear anything about the other disciples. Here's what I'm guessing happened. The disciples took off running, probably back to Bethany, which is where they'd been staying the week of the Passover, some 3-4 miles away, maybe not that far, 2-3 miles away. They'd been staying with Mary and Martha, famous Mary and Martha, and the ever more famous now Lazarus. They'd been staying in their home and traveling to and from Jerusalem during Holy Week. So my guessing is the disciples took off to the one place they knew where they could maybe hide for a little while, because if my rabbi is dead, maybe they're looking for me. So off they ran. So the other disciples, except for Peter and John, went running. Peter and John, we know, stayed in Jerusalem because the women came home and reported to them, and they ran to the tomb. They're the only ones that ran to the tomb. So here's what I'm thinking, crazy as it may sound, is that it's very possible that the disciples didn't even know Jesus was crucified. Not right away. They were 3-4 miles away in Bethany. They were telling everybody this was what happened. And then maybe sometime late Saturday night, someone came and said, "They crucified him. They crucified him. He's dead." So how does this all unpack for them? What are they thinking? What are they doing? And Peter and John are still in Jerusalem facing all this. They saw, perhaps from a distance, they heard the reports that their Savior had been killed. So there's quite a drama as we put ourselves into the moment, isn't there? There's always a great idea with these wonderful stories. So they wouldn't have traveled on a Sabbath. The travelers of Emmaus would have stayed home. The women didn't come to the tomb until early in the morning on Sunday, just after sunrise, which would allow for the Sabbath to be over and allow you to carry things and to walk a certain distance and to do things that were not permitted to do on a Sabbath, certainly including the anointing of a body, a dead body, with oils. And so the wife of Cleopas and Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary's sister, and we don't know who else, but these who are somewhat famous, find themselves headed to the tomb, where they were expecting to confront a badly broken body. A body with nails through the hands, a body with blood running down his head from a thorny crown, a face broken and bruised from fists, a beard perhaps pulled from his face, common practice of embarrassment. A body flogged 39 times, broken and bleeding, pierced from the side. Hoping to anoint that body with oil. I think it's an incredible act of faith, don't you? You take off walking, and then somewhere halfway down, you say to yourself, we have to move that rock. Did anybody think about moving the rock? Oh, no, I didn't think about moving the rock. Did you think about moving the rock? No, I didn't think about moving the rock. Are we going to move the rock? I don't know. Should we stop? No, we should probably go anyway. And they get there, and the rock has moved. Huh. And then they meet an angel. And so Cleopas and his wife are sharing with this stranger who is walking with them about all of these events now. Well, some women, it says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning today. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Crazy, right, stranger? Yeah, crazy. So we're getting a little ahead of our story here, because for Cleopas and Mary, the dream is dead, right? It's kind of weird. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is at the tomb, speaks to an angel who says he's alive. She comes home. Apparently, it's just the women that go to the tomb. The women are the faithful ones. Sorry, guys. The women are the faithful ones. They're willing to go there. They're willing to face death because they don't know. There's Roman soldiers there. So, except they aren't, because they're scared. So they get to the tomb, and they are surprised by this angel. Mary goes home to tell Cleopas, hey, the weirdest thing just happened. I mean, it's crazy. I don't know what to make of it. You see, that's what the problem was, wasn't it? I was talking out of my chin. You see, we saw this angel who said Jesus was alive, and you can almost hear Cleopas saying, right, Mary. You're a little out of sorts. Let's finish packing. We need to go home. No, really. Mary saw it too. Yeah. Let's finish packing. Let's go home. You're disturbed. It's really sad. It's really hard. You saw him die. Take a deep breath. Get over it. We've got a long walk. Okay. So, it's funny here because he says, moreover, some women of our company, he's talking about his wife. Some women. And I think in a way he's trying to protect her. You know, some crazy women, maybe not this crazy woman, but some crazy women, they say. And so they're making their way on the road, speaking to this man, telling him this story, and then dealing with their sadness, he says to them, you're so foolish. How could you not see it? One of them, named Cleopas, answered him. Jesus says, what's going on? He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Baiting them into the conversation, they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified him. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And he was the one. He is the one. He did redeem Israel, but not the way they thought. They thought he was going to become a king who will kick out the Romans. They thought he would be all that, and they would be right and left hand ministers of commerce and secretary of state, and we'll have places of honor. We'll sit with the president. Wow, they just killed the president. How can they do that? And so Cleopas is confused. He's disheartened. Jesus says, didn't you know? Didn't you read the scriptures? Hasn't anyone told you? Now, it says in verse 16 that their eyes have been closed. So they didn't recognize Jesus. But you know what? It happens a fair amount. Jesus' resurrected body, Jesus' new frame, he still has his wounds, but there's something different about him. Something about putting on your eternal garb that apparently changes your look as a finite person. So, yeah, of course. When you put on immortality, it probably looks different than mortality. So they don't recognize him initially, and Jesus says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now that would be another moment, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a moment when you had a chance when Jesus says, hey, you want to do a Bible study? Sure, great, get your journal out and get out your pen and let's have a little Bible study while we walk. Okay. And Jesus opens the scriptures to them. Here's what I'm guessing. He'd done this 1,000 times. And they just had trouble seeing it because their eyes were on a king who would rescue them politically and socially, not spiritually. So they just couldn't get it. Wouldn't it be cool to know what in the world he referred to in the scriptures in the Old Testament? Wouldn't that be a fascinating study if God would actually open our eyes to what Scripture had predicted about him all along, this gospel of the kingdom revealed? Okay, let's try. Thanks for asking. Wouldn't it be fun? Here's what I think. He would have started at the beginning. He would have said something about Genesis chapter 3, just after the fall, when the serpent, that the stranger would have said that Jesus was the wounded seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Genesis 3 is defeating Satan. He would be the one true covering. Do you remember how Adam and Eve felt that they realized they were naked for the first time after they sinned? And the first act of redemption was for God to kill an animal, take that skin, and cover them to cover them. It's our story of the onion from 2 weeks ago. Sorry, Jesus. I already asked you and you didn't give it to me, so there you are. This covering, this redemption happened in the garden. It was the first shedding of blood. And Jesus would have reminded them, you know, it takes the shedding of blood to cover your sin. And this Jesus, he did that for you on the cross. He might have taken them to chapter 4 and talked about the sacrifice of Abel, the accepted sacrifice. He might have said, this Jesus, he was the accepted sacrifice, the pure and accepted sacrifice of blood necessary for the world. He would have taken them probably to Genesis 6 through 8 and talked about the flood. And he would have noted that Jesus is the ark that can take us from one side of life to the other. He would have been the sufficient sacrifice that Noah sacrificed when the flood was set aside. That would have been Jesus, the stranger would say. He would have reminded them of the story of Isaac when, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was to take his only son and sacrifice him. And he would have said, this Jesus, he is a foreshadowing of God's son being sacrificed for you, the atonement for your sin. He would have continued to open their eyes and he would have talked to them about Exodus 12 and the Passover. He would have said, do you remember how when Moses was helping the nation survive that final plague, he would have said, you have to sacrifice a lamb and you take the blood of that lamb and you sprinkle it on the sides of your door and on the door lintel. And what does that remind you of? As the blood of this lamb covers that doorway so that the angel of death goes over. He would have said, Jesus was that blood. Jesus was that sacrifice. Do you see the symbolism now? Do you see what God was saying about the coming of the Messiah? Are your eyes starting to open up? He would have gone on. He would have talked to them about the sin offering, the peace offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering in Leviticus. He would have said, this Jesus, he is the satisfaction of all these offerings. The writer later in Hebrews will say he is the final offering. He would have opened their eyes to all of that. He would have opened their eyes to the fact that when in the Passover feast in Jerusalem, not only would they kill the lamb, but they would release the scapegoat. They would cover that goat with blood and push him outside the city walls as a symbol of sin being sent away. And Jesus outside the city walls became our scapegoat. He would have reminded them of all of that, and their eyes would have been increasingly open. He might not have stopped there in Deuteronomy. He would have said, you know, the Christ is the prophet, like unto Moses who is to come. He would have said, in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, he would have reminded them that Jesus is the predicted one who was hanged on a tree and cursed by God and taken down and buried before sundown, all in Deuteronomy. He would have quoted Psalm 22, where the poet says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if Mary was there, she would have punched her husband and said, I just heard that. Jesus just said that. That's in the Psalms? Yes. Because all of the Scriptures is about Jesus. So their eyes are opening. They're starting to get it. He would have reminded them that in Psalm 69 that the Messiah will cry out in thirst. And Isaiah 50, it was Jesus who was the one who gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard and covered his face with spit. Mary would have seen all of that. Cleopas too, perhaps. And I'm guessing that the Savior would have quoted from Isaiah 53. This Savior must be, because he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is brought before its shearers, silent. Though he opened not his mouth, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so they say, man, you are opening our, why don't you come have dinner with us? And he has dinner, he breaks the bread, their eyes are open, and they want to say, and he's gone. Oh, man! What just happened? We just had a Bible study from heaven. We broke bread. Because Jesus would have, the stranger would have said, "Oh, and by the way, do you remember how bread came down out of heaven? And how Jesus said that I am the bread of life who comes down out of heaven. Oh yeah. This is all starting to make sense to me now. I'm getting it now. This is the one who was to come." Yes, this is the one who was. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened Scripture? So, okay, be in the moment. I mean, they're brokenhearted. They don't get it. Their Savior has been killed. They are devastated emotionally, psychologically, in every frame. They are walking the 7 mile home at a 1 mile per hour pace. It's over. And then they meet somebody on the road, and it's not over. It's so not over. It's just starting. He lived. And he's imminent, present. And what's the difference? What's the difference between their despair and their joy? The presence of Christ and the opening of Scripture. God, I don't have to live in despair and sadness anymore. His presence and the abiding strength and truth of Scripture changes me. It takes me from despair to joy. It takes me from lifelessness to life abundant. From darkness to light. But here's the deal. Everybody has to walk this road to Emmaus. I said earlier that he's very present. He is not a stranger. He's here all the time. But there is a discipline upon you where you must open your eyes. He will help you open them. But he's prepared to be with you and to share with you in these darkest of moments that you may find yourselves in. He's prepared to lift you out of that darkness, out of that shame, out of that guilt, out of that fear, and into his hope, into his glory, into his peace and satisfaction, into an eternal life and an eternal purpose that will forever change you because of his presence and the sustaining power of the truth of God. My guess is some of you this morning, even this morning, have had your eyes open just a little bit further to all that God has set aside for you. I'm going to invite you on a God hunt. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, we pray this morning. We pray for your presence. We pray more than that, because your presence is promised. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might see you week by week, day by day, moment by moment, in the lives of others who believe in you, in the richness of Scripture, in your very presence in the Holy Spirit, that our hearts might too burn with who you are and how you have come upon us. So continue to burn in us now, Jesus. Amen.